As we look into the sermons of the New Testament, we find one here that Jesus preaches from Luke chapter 14, the cost of discipleship. As you have no doubt noticed, he said something three times that you cannot do or cannot be. That, of course, is his disciple. Well, I thought that that's what Jesus wanted us to be and to become, was his disciples. And so, why does he tell us then three times that we can't be his disciples? Well, obviously, he says we cannot be his disciples unless we got to fill in some blanks here. What is it that the Lord is requiring of us? What does the New Testament teach about discipleship? This sermon then of Jesus that we're going to be looking at then in our study today is looking at the cost of discipleship, counting the cost, and a few other passages that deal with the subject of discipleship and what it takes and what it means to be a disciple. The text that Austin read for us is before you, Luke chapter 14, if you'd like to take a note or two. The backside of the bulletin is convenient for you, I hope, to do that very thing. You've all heard this expression, third time's the charm. Well, this is a thought that always comes to my mind whenever I read this portion and think about three times the fact that he said, you cannot be my disciple. And so, you know, that's pretty serious. Really, it's kind of negative. And mostly in our day and age, brethren in the churches and I suppose in the religious world in general don't like to hear things that are negative. But Jesus is pretty negative here on this occasion, what he's saying to these people that are crowded around him, who have followed him because of various reasons. We looked at last week why some of the reasons people were followed, because, frankly, they were wowed by some of the things he was able to do. And so they wanted to see some more signs. You know, whenever the Bible tells us in John 6 and verse 2 about those who followed because of the signs, it doesn't mean that they believed. They just wanted to see some more. In fact, the Pharisees even said, we want to see a sign from you. They'd just seen some, but they asked for some more. So that's one of the reasons that people follow after, is to look for something that's going to really thrill them, perhaps. In John 6, verse 26, again from last week's lesson, some follow because of what they can get out of it materially, whether it's food for the belly or money for their pocket or something else. Some folks follow for the wrong reasons. Jesus says, listen, there's a cost that you must consider before you can truly be my disciple. And so this is really seen, in my judgment, to be a negative sermon. Here's what you cannot be. You cannot be Christ's disciple. Sorry, unless you're willing to make some changes. This is what the Lord is teaching us then in this passage and in this text. Let's consider then what Jesus is talking about. What does he mean to be a disciple? So common is it that brethren will talk about, or people, I'll just say people in general, will talk about Jesus choosing 12 disciples. Well, that's really not accurate. He didn't choose 12 disciples. He wants everybody to be his disciple, but he did choose 12 apostles. And there's a difference between those two. So sometimes people will talk about, well, the disciples did this and the disciples did that and the disciples did miracles and so on. We'll have to say, wait a minute, who do you have in mind here about the disciples doing these things? Well, those 12 men that he chose. Well, those are apostles. Now, sometimes they're called disciples, sure. But that's because they were disciples before they were apostles. You've got to be a follower of Jesus before you can do anything else. So let's look at the definition. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, a pupil. It means to be a disciple means to learn, to understand, to appraise, to increase, and practice. Now, notice this. Here's somebody who is a learner. And notice the ER there gives us some form of a participle, I think, if I understand my grammar correctly, which means that's a process that's never ending. Is it a case? I'd like to see the hands, truly. This is one of those occasions where you are permitted to raise your hand. I don't want to see the hands of those who are no longer learning anything from the Bible. I'm not going to raise my hand because I still learn things from the Scriptures, and I suppose you all do too. A learner is someone who's going to continue to learn and be a pupil and to follow his master. We're never greater than our master. Remember Jesus taught that? No disciple is above his master, but he can become like his master. And so we try to become like our master. What is the word for that? Well, that's Christ-like, Christian. We continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We want to be more and more like Jesus. And that's the purpose of our study, so that we can. That's why we are disciples, to learn and to understand. Jacob well said in his prayer about learning and understanding and following these things that we learn from his word. Part of what we studied this morning in our class in the auditorium, about learning and understanding and putting into practice. Some people will hear it and never understand it. There are a variety of reasons for that, I suppose, but the fault lies with them, because they have chosen something else. They've chosen something to interfere with their belief, or they simply have chosen, I don't want to believe that, probably because of responsibility that it may incur. As Richard pointed out in our class, to appraise. You know what an appraisal is? Everyone who's had anything to do with real property knows what an appraisal is. Or perhaps you're a collector of something. You ever have a collection of stamps or coins or something? Then you likely would like to have an appraisal of those things. What is their value? A disciple is an appraiser. He looks at the value of what he's learning from his teacher, and he's going to then apply it and see the value in that. A disciple isn't somebody that just has joined a social club and think this is a good idea so I can fit in, or because my parents did, or because my friends do, but you have appraised something and seen the value in it. That's a disciple. To increase and to practice. A disciple is someone who's going to get more and more and more. Shame on us if ever we come home on Sunday for Sunday dinner, come home from worship and say, you know, I didn't get much out of that today. I didn't get anything out of worship today. That's because you have failed to properly follow the discipline. Discipline is a word that comes from disciple. And so then obviously a disciple is going to practice what he hears. Not only is the preacher supposed to practice what he preaches, but he should also preach what he practices. So he's not a hypocrite. And so I'm going to try to preach the things that the scriptures have taught me to practice, and so that we together can continue to grow in the likeness of our master. That's my job, is to teach you. And your job is to study and to listen and to hear and to grow in the ways of our master. Definition of a disciple is thought accompanied by endeavor. You can't just simply hear it. How does James put that? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. A disciple is somebody who's going to do what the Bible teaches and not simply listen to what it has to say. So both of those are involved. Both of those are important. A disciple is one that's defined this way: the acceptance of the views of one's teacher and adherence to those things. Jesus is our teacher. He's our master. So we listen to what he has to say, and we put those things into practice. We adhere to them. You know what it means to adhere to something? You stick to it. That's where we get the term adhesive. That's what glue is. And tape, we stick to it. So not just when it's convenient, not just when it's easy, not when it's pleasing, but even when it's negative, even when it brings hardship, you stick to what Jesus taught you, what the Lord teaches us. So, now the question. Are these people disciples or are they Christians? Are you a disciple or are you a Christian? There is a difference. A lot of people don't recognize this. Some people get the cart before the horse, and I'll explain that in a minute. Not all disciples are Christians, you see. Not all disciples are. Some people are learning and following, but they never put it into proper practice. They never become Christ-like. Perhaps they never come to the point where they're going to obey the master. They can learn. I've been door knocking in years past and talked to certain ones who'll say, well, I've forgotten more about the Bible than you'll ever know. Well, hoop-de-doo. What does that mean? That doesn't prove anything. That just shows me that you never were a Christian. You never did put those things into practice, what you claim you've learned from the Bible. How many people do you know like that? Are you like that? Don't just continue to learn, but be sure that you're putting into practice what the Lord says. That's what a Christian is. All Christians, however, are disciples. You can't be a Christian unless you're a disciple. Unless you learn and follow the Master. Then you can become a Christian. Yes, indeed. Not all the disciples were apostles. We mentioned this just a moment ago. But for sure, all the apostles were Christians. We know that from Acts chapter 2 and following. We know that they became known as Christians in the city of Antioch, is where it all started. But before that, they were disciples. Disciples are not apostles, but the apostles were all certainly Christians. And the apostles were disciples. So, disciple or Christian, what do we look at this a little further? It kind of depends upon the discipline that you adhere to. What kind of disciple are you? And this is what I mean by this. You can follow a martial arts discipline. I know some folks do that. I used to do that myself some years back. I followed a particular discipline. For those who know about that, those kinds of things, it was called Kenpo. That's what I followed. That was the discipline I had. And one might follow a philosophical thinking. Some might follow a pacifist discipline. Someone might follow other certain philosophical disciplines and modes of teaching. One can be a certain man's disciple. Well, of course, we're talking about being Christians, and we're disciples of that man. But there are others who are disciples of other men that the scriptures tell us about. For example, John 9, verse 28. We find some teachers of the law, Pharisees, the leaders of the religion of the people, are questioning this man who was born blind, and suddenly he can see. All right, who's the man that gave you your sight, and how did he do it? What was his answer? I've told you all this before. What? You want to hear it again? Are you wanting to become his disciple? And of course, they didn't like Jesus, and so that was preposterous to them. And they said, ha, you're his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. That's what they claimed. They claimed they follow Moses' teaching. Jesus said, if you really were a disciple of Moses, you'd accept me. But as it is, you show that you really don't believe Moses. Of course, he said that elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, there were those who were the disciples of John who came to inquire after Jesus. So there were disciples of all sorts of men in the day that Jesus was on the earth. There are disciples of all kinds of men this day. Today there are some who are claiming to follow Joseph Smith or the Pope of Rome or some other pastor or ruler or leader of their religion. And at the same time, trying to claim that they're Christians at the same time. Can't be done. That's double-minded. James says you can't do that. Well, in Acts chapter 19, here's an interesting passage. Everybody knows what's happening in Acts 19, right? Apollos has been preaching, Acts chapter 18, and he was preaching the baptism of John. He was wrong on his timing. He was eloquent in the scriptures, but he didn't put two and two together yet. He didn't make the proper application on this side of the cross where he was. So Priscilla and Aquila had to set him straight. But he left behind in Ephesus certain disciples. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. That's what the Bible says. Disciples. Students. Followers. Whose disciples were they? You know, I used to just automatically assume that these were those who were disciples of Jesus, but I'm not so sure any longer, especially in view of what verse 4 teaches here. Of whom were these men disciples? There are about 12 of them here. There might have been some ladies as well, I don't know, but it does say there were 12 men. He asked them, into what were you baptized? Well, into John's baptism. And so in verse 4 he says, John baptized a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe on him who was coming, that is in Jesus. Now, one of two things happened in verse 4. Either Paul was correcting their thinking, or he was reminding them of what they knew. The more I think on this, the more I'm thinking perhaps he corrected their thinking about what happened here. Whose disciple are you? What were you baptized into? John's baptism. Maybe they were John's disciples, because that's what Apollos taught them. Could be. But the fact is that these were disciples, either of John or Jesus. Really, it's not all that important. But they weren't Christians yet. Not yet. Not until verse 5, when they were baptized in the name of Christ. Paul had to baptize them again, or had them baptized again. Now these are Christians. Now they believe and had confessed, and it was obviously for the remission of their sins. Now it was all dealing with Christ and not John. So, again, our point, not all disciples are Christians, but Christians are certainly and must certainly be disciples. When Jesus was teaching this that we're looking at in Luke chapter 14, there were no Christians yet. You know that. The church hadn't been established yet. No one was called a Christian yet. When he was teaching the cost of discipleship, church not yet built, one must become a disciple before they can become a Christian. It's just that simple. But now let me remind you of some folks. You probably heard of these. If not by this term, then perhaps another one that I'm about to bounce up in front of you. A group of folks is sometimes called the International Churches of Christ. If you don't know who those are, some years back they were called the Discipling Ministry, or before that even, the Crossroads Movement. Came out of Gainesville, Florida, back in the 70s. And they sent their minions, I'll call them. They certainly weren't teachers of the truth. They were not Christians. They were a cult. This is a cult that arose out of the Lord's people down in Gainesville, Florida. So they sent these ministers of Satan. I'm not ashamed to say that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, and you'll see why I say it. So they sent them to all kinds of campus ministries all over this country and eventually into the world. And they began to practice what they call love bombing. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. They were love bombing people. Oh, God loves you. And they would hold up and they were just frauds, that hold up the scriptures and say, God loves you and you're a sinner. If you love him, you'll get baptized. What were they out for? Two things. One, they were out for getting people in the water and numbers. They wanted to report great, vast numbers of conversions. The Lord's church is growing by leaps and bounds. There's a difference between growing and getting fat. There were great numbers of folks being added to those gatherings. They weren't converted to the Lord. They were converted to something else. You can't be taught error and baptized correctly. Let's see, have we ever talked about that before? Yeah, we have. And so this is another one of those instances. But here's the thing that was going on. When they would come into these campus colleges, these campus congregations rather, and talk to the existing Christians there, they'd say, listen, man, you need to be discipled. You might be a Christian, but you're not a disciple because you don't follow what we're teaching. You don't belong to the soul talks. You don't belong to this hierarchy where you have your prayer partner and your secret this and that and the other and the guy you answer to and on up the hierarchy. It's kind of like multi-level marketing. That's all that is, MLM. That's all that is. It's a form of multi-level marketing, which is a ripoff. And we talk about over here in the financial world, don't get involved in it. Friends, you'll lose your shirt every time. Or your ethics, one of the two. If you lose your ethics, you're going to lose your soul. You can't be a person without character and go to heaven. Well, let's get back to this business. All right, this is what they were teaching. That Christians needed to be discipled and become disciples. Of who, I wonder? Well, it used to be of Chuck, what was his name? Chuck Lucas. And then it was Kip McKean. And I don't know what their hierarchy is now. It is false to the core to teach that Christians must be discipled. A Christian has to be a disciple first. But disciples need to become Christians. This teaching that they were teaching is dead wrong. And it's not nearly as widespread as it used to be, but it's still active overseas. Be careful of it when you run across it. Understand what I'm talking about whenever we report on it. What are the qualifications for a disciple? Here's a number of qualifications. I'll give you three, and then we'll look more closely at the text of Luke 14. But here's one of them. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples. So a disciple is someone who's going to abide in that word. He's going to live in that word and know what that word teaches and put into practice what that word says. Then John 13, 35, addressed to his apostles, but certainly applicable to you and me as well. If you have love one for another, then the world will know you're my disciples. So we need to love one another. Have concern about one another. Put the best for one another is first in our lives. As Paul would tell the brethren in Philippi, in the Philippian letter. Don't put yourself first. Put the things and the affairs of others before you. Consider others better than yourself. That's part of John 13, 35. And here's another one, John 15, verse 8. Once again, he's talking to his apostles, particularly about the works they're going to do when the Holy Spirit comes on them. But here's a principle. He said, if you bear much fruit for the glory of my Father, then are you my disciples. I suggest to you that a disciple, you and me, if we're disciples, we're going to do what we can, all we can, to bear fruit for the Master. What all that is involved. Bearing fruit for the Master is being a good, moral, upright person, first and foremost. Having a good quality family. Having proper concern for your husband and wife, your children, your parents, and so on. Be the kind of people God wants you to be. Be a good citizen. Do your duty. Vote. Pay your taxes. All this will glorify the Father. Tell others of the Christ. Evangelism. Be faithful in your worship and your attendance. Faithfulness. This is all part of discipleship. This all brings glory to the Father. But now let's look closely at our text in Luke 14. You'll need to turn there. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25 and following, here's what he teaches about the cost of discipleship. First, he says, you've got to hate, and I put that in quotes, because, after all, God is a God of love. He doesn't hate anything, does he? Well, he'll never condemn anybody. Nobody's ever going to go to hell. I wonder why the Bible says so much about hell if nobody's going there. Suppose the Lord's just trying to scare us? Is that some sort of trickery? Well, of course hell is a real place. And we do read of God's wrath as well as his love. But would he tell us to hate somebody? Yeah, as a matter of fact, he does. Not only in this passage, but also in the Old Testament. Several times throughout the Psalms. Particularly the Psalms. We learn this kind of truth. By thy words gain I understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. That's Psalm 119 verse 104, for example. We are to hate false ways. But we're to hate father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. How can this be? Well, you know, I was making this point this morning in our Bible class that we can't just stay with one passage. We need to study the whole scripture. Study what everything the Bible teaches so that we can understand. Some things are hard to understand, but a little study, a little digging, and we'll understand what's being talked about here. Grammatically, and should I say hermeneutically, hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. As we look at this language, it is called the language of exaggerated contrast, sometimes called hyperbole, an exaggeration to make a point. If I've made this point once, I've made it a million times. Do you really think I've said this a million times? Well, no, it's hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make the point. Actually, I've only said it 372 times. I've been keeping count. Hate your father and mother. Well, let's look at a parallel. How about chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 37? He that loveth father or mother, and all this other list, more than me, is not worthy of me. This is what Jesus is talking about. These are parallel texts. This is what he means. It doesn't mean that we should have a disdain and loathing for people, but rather we're to set our priorities. Who do you love more? God, his son Jesus, or your husband, or your wife, or your child? Sadly, some disciples love family members more than they do the Lord, and so they won't ever obey him. They never become Christians. Some Christians show their priorities by what they love and do most, what they do more. And so consequently, they don't really put the Lord first. And so we wonder, is that Christian really being the proper disciple that they ought to? Listen, folks, the magnifying glass is on me as well as it is on you. I have to question myself. And you have to question yourself. Am I the disciple I'm supposed to be? Am I the Christian I'm supposed to be? All right, so there's one of the qualifications that God has set there. We need to love, the Lord has set there. We need to love him more than our family relationships, even more than our own life. His point, neither your family nor your own personal preferences may interfere with your following Christ. Now, Brother Hubert said some things this morning, and I agree with him. We want to give the folks the benefit of the doubt. You know when sometimes people who are always here every time the doors are open and they're not, sometimes I hope they're sick. Does that sound mean? I hope they're not just skipping. I hope that they have a legitimate reason that they're ill and they can't make it. I hope that's the case. I hope they're not just being lazy. Because which is worse? Which is worse? Being sick and you can't be here? Or just being a bum wanting to sleep in? You know the answer, don't you? And so maybe some are traveling. I want to give them the benefit of that. I hope that's the case. But if they're traveling, I hope they were using their heads and thinking of four times, of planning ahead. And then they're traveling, but we're able to meet with the brethren someplace this morning. I hope that's the case. I hope that's it. But if it is the case that they're letting something else interfere, then they have not set their priorities right. Am I wrong in that? You're just being too hard-headed, preacher. Prove it. They have set the wrong priority if Jesus is not first for them. Now, someone proved that wrong. What's the next qualification? Well, he says you need to bear your own cross. He that does not take up or bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Brethren, this is not the old rugged cross. This is not what he's talking about. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Well, that might be. But that old rugged cross is not your cross. That belonged to the Lord. The words of that song tell us that I'll bear that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. No, you won't. You can't bear that old rugged cross. Only Jesus carried that one. That was not for you. You have your own cross to bear, the Lord teaches. That belonged to Christ. Here is what your cross is not. Some people say, well, you know, I've got this cross to bear. My wife's an invalid. I've got a cross to bear. I got arthritis. Got a cross to bear. You know, I lost my job. Your cross is not the things you suffer. It is not your illnesses. The cross is not poverty. The cross you bear is not persecution. What is a cross for? A cross is for putting something to death. The cross is your willingness to set priorities right. He that's not willing to set the priority and follow me first is not worthy, cannot be my disciple. The cross you bear, brethren, is taking up this cross and putting yourself on it. Death to self in this world of sin. Here's a few passages that help prove this. In Romans chapter 6, everybody's familiar with Romans chapter 6, where we get the picture of being buried with Christ in baptism. Remember? Verses 3 and 4. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life, verse 5 and 6. Because we're dead to sin, verse 7. But look at verse 11. Even so reckon ye yourselves likewise to be dead unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. How do we ever consider ourselves to be dead to sin? Because we have died with Christ. We've put off that old man. We've set our priorities straight. We're following Jesus and not this world. That's what it means to take up your cross. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It wasn't the old rugged cross that you were crucified with Christ. It was your willingness to take your own and be crucified with him. The life that you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you on his old rugged cross. Your cross is to follow him and set your priorities right. Chapter 6 and verse 14, far be it from me to glory, Paul says, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. Yes, we share in what Jesus did when we're baptized into him. Jesus said, unless you love me more than all your family and your own life, you can't be my disciple. I have to come first. And if you're not willing to take up your cross and be dead to this world and crucify yourself there and put me first, you can't be my disciple. That's his second point. Is willingness enough? I'm willing to take up my cross. No. You see, he didn't just stop with bearing your own cross. He took it a little bit further. To take up your own cross and come after me. That's what he tells us to do here. Some seem willing, you know, it seems, but never get around to doing so. Never get around to following him. The grammar demands that this is something you must do yourself, and it cannot be done by proxy. You can't hire somebody else or encourage somebody else to be faithful for you. You have to do this. You have to take up this cross, be dead to this world, and set your priorities and follow Jesus. You have to do that. Here's what this language literally means. That's why I put it in quotes. You must pick up to remove that obstacle, whatever it might be. Now let's stop right there. What obstacles are keeping you from setting Christ first? What obstacles can there be? It has to be something in the world. God wouldn't put the obstacle there. You put it there. So pick it up and get it out of the way. This reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12. That because of the glory that Christ saw, he put up with all this suffering. And it's because of the fact that he's now on the right hand of the God in heaven. We keep our eyes on Jesus and we set aside every weight and encumbrance, the sin which so easily that doth entangle us, and we run with patience or endurance the race set before us. But we got to get some things out of the way. Take up your cross, pick up, remove the obstacle, get in line behind your master. Get in line. I want to go to heaven. Get in line. I want to please God. Get in line. I want to be a Christian. Get in line. That's how we do that. That's what his language is telling us as we look at the grammar of this passage. What else then shall we do? Count the cost. Counting the cost usually, literally means to use pebbles or an abacus to compute the expenses. Ever use an abacus? Or count things out on your fingers? Or use pebbles to illustrate something? That's what the language is saying here. The counting of the cost. Literally, to use some pebbles and compute the expense. Weigh it in your mind. Think it over. Do I really want to do this? Those, by the way, those who fail to weigh this in the mind, I believe, fit this, what we're talking about in our parables this morning in class. The seed gets planted. They accept it readily, but it has no depth of soil. And so when troubles come, the heat of the day or whatever, it withers away. They really haven't thought it through. Hey, man, that sounds like a great idea. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? But are you willing to pay the price? To count the cost. Weigh it over in your mind. Consider all that's involved. And if you're going to do that, it implies learning something first. You become a disciple before you become a Christian. Disciple, you're learning. And you're weighing these things over. You've got to know some things. Christians are never made from ignorant folk. Right? Those who don't know what they're doing when they get dunked in that water, those who are being baptized, and they don't have any idea about the forgiveness of sins or the kingdom, which is the church, and salvation and so on, those folks are not Christians, regardless of what they might say. You've got to know what you're doing. Take some intellect. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. You've got to know something. This is what Jesus said. You've got to consider this. Put it all in your mind. His words indicate this. To consume resources, to count the cost, tells you you must come to the conclusion, this is going to cost me something. It might cost you family relationships. It might cost you worldly relationships. It might cost you material possessions. We've come together here as this congregation, and we have certain responsibilities. We have obligations in this world. Number one, to be what God tells us to be. But number two, to be what the state tells us to be. You realize that? We have a responsibility to be what the state has conferred upon us. Let me speak just materially for just a moment. Just a moment here. Some things we need to consider. This congregation, according to the state, is a corporation. We are a corporation. And we have responsibilities to the state, which is why we have our corporate meeting sometime in the first part of January of every month. We have officers. These officers have no authority over the church. They serve a function in what the state wants. That's it. That's all. Here's our president. But he's not our boss. He has no spiritual authority over us. I'm the secretary. All I do is take notes. I have no authority. There's our statutory agent. What authority does he have in this congregation? Only to the degree what he leads in singing and teaching and so on that he does, he teaches the truth. Same as Hubert, same as me, James, Richard, whomever. We are a corporation and we have responsibilities. And some of those responsibilities are going to cost us resources. The plate was passed. You weren't paying membership dues, friends. You weren't paying membership dues. You were making a contribution to the Lord's work and the Lord's cause. You were doing what God has prescribed for you to do. The amount wasn't set. You decide that. You decide that. But God wants you to give cheerfully and bountifully. So here you are at home, and the electric bill comes. Do you send the electric company just a part of what you owe, or do you pay your bill? Brethren, the electric company sends this corporation an electric bill, and we've got to pay it. But guess what? If we're not careful, we're not going to have what it takes to pay it. Why? Because we're not meeting our obligations as members of this corporation. Some of us are not giving like we ought. Now let's put this over into the spiritual realm because that's where it belongs. Only you can decide what to give. God doesn't tell you an amount. But he does tell you to give bountifully. Are we doing so? Now we've had an announcement or two. It was in the bulletin. Brother Hubert announced something about our budget and so on. I've included it right here. Consuming our resources because that's what it takes. you're going to be part of God's work, be part of all of God's work and do your part. Well, what else does Jesus teach? Well, he uses a couple of examples. One of them is building a tower. Where do we start building a tower? This is part of counting the cost. What resources will it consume? Well, let's just say, for example, we're going to build a tower. And where do you start when you build a tower? With a foundation. That's verse 29. This is where you begin with your spiritual life as well. You remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, where Jesus tells us what a wise man is. He that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. Shame on me. Build it upon the rock. Of course, we begin as a person begins building their faith upon the rock of Jesus Christ. But you're a part of something else. You're a part of that entity that is building upon the only foundation that has been laid. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, and that is Christ Jesus. And that we're talking about the whole church. Ephesians 2 verses 19 and 20. You're no longer strangers and sojourners. You're not going through this life alone. You are part of the household of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we've got to count the cost. Am I able to keep up with this building here, this spiritual house, and all that comes with it, which includes the physical house? Am I willing to pay that price? Well, here's another example. Let's go to war. What about the one who's going to go to war? Well, guess what, brethren? We are at war. According to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the weapons of our warfare... No, wait, that's 2 Corinthians 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we are to take up the whole armor of God so that we can fight this warfare. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are at war. Do we have what it takes to overcome? Will we win this war? Only if we're faithful unto death. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Only if you're faithful in everything as a good steward of everything that God has given you. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, we walk in the flesh, but don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. They come from God. It is the scripture, of course. And so, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, do this. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's what you need to do. Those are the examples that Jesus gives us. Who is a disciple? Well, let's see. You got to love the Lord more than your family and friends. You got to love the Lord more than your own life and your own preferences and what you want to do. You've got to love the Lord to the point where you count the cost and decide to give those resources that are going to have to be expended if you're going to be a part of his work and his will and his kingdom. It's kind of like going to war or building something. We've got to calculate the cost. Are you willing? Do you have what it takes? Well, then what do? He's not quite finished. He has to have the priority before all those that you know, before everything that you want and everything that you have, all your possessions. This is the cost of discipleship. That's verse 33. Everything that you have. God and Christ must come before everything in your life if you intend to be his disciple and consequently be a proper Christian. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Who doesn't know this passage? I almost feel like calling for a show of hands. And any hand that goes up, I say, shame on you if you don't know this passage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what being a disciple. Now, what's with the salt? Look at the text. Why all of a sudden does he talk about salt? Well, his point is this. Just like salt without savor is worthless, so is a disciple who will not put Christ first. My friend, if you're not putting Christ first and his cause first and his work first, then take care lest you be seen by him as worthless and cast out. Both of these are good for nothing and will be cast out. Now, what then is a Christian? We've just been talking about a disciple. What's a Christian? A Christian is a person who's looked at these things and considered them and said, yes, I have what it takes. I am willing to pay what it takes. Physically, morally, spiritually, physically, did I say that? Financially, I'm willing to pay what it takes. A learning follower. And that one, that disciple must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Be willing to make confession of that simple fact. Be willing to turn away from your sin and your error. and therefore be willing to be baptized into Christ to have those sins washed away. Now as a disciple, you become a Christian. Now you're a Christian. My question, two questions. Number one, are you a disciple? You'll have to decide that for yourself. But just don't forget this. By their fruits you shall know them. Are you a disciple? And if so, are you a Christian this morning? Is there anybody here in this house who's not yet become a Christian by confessing their faith that Jesus is the Son of God, putting him on in baptism, turning away from error? If you haven't done that, my friend, then everything's ready and willing for you, ready and waiting for you to do so. Water's here for you to be baptized if you'll make the good confession and repent of your sin before your Father. You've already done that. You've already become a Christian. Then, my friend, continue to be good disciples. Brothers and sisters, let's be good disciples, counting the cost, weighing it over, putting God and his things first. It's going to cost us something. Let's prove it. Let's show that we are good disciples, good Christians, good children of God. Need the prayers of this congregation? Something we can do to help you? Maybe you need the advice and counsel of a trusted brother? Let us know while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.